Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Sabbath School from Home. Very glad to have you here listening to our discussion. My name's Cameron.
G'day, everybody. Ken here.
And Ken, it's just you and I today. Locke and I think Luke are away at a church camp. So we'll let them enjoy the mental stimulation, the spiritual growth, the beaches, the sunshine, and we'll carry the... Carry the load, is that the right...
Carry the torch, or...
Carry the torch, yeah. That's topical with the Olympics coming this year. Ken, the topic discussion, we've... We do tend to benefit when the sub-school lesson under discussion is somewhat controversial or a little on the edge or expressed in our opinion less clear than it could or more nuanced. When the lesson discussion is less nuanced than we'd like it to be. And this gives us a great launch pad this week. The central premise seems to me a reasonable one for anyone who believes in a personal devil or a force opposing God. That as people align themselves with God, Satan gets cross.
That makes sense. The title is Standing for the Truth, a noble purpose and action.
Yeah. Right. Well, we are going to pick out some Bible passages to turn to. I think we should turn to them at the start. And... I'm happy to accept the premise of the lesson up front, that people who follow God ought expect opposition or suffering or times of trial. I don't think it's strictly necessary to attribute these to a devil. It is also the case that any person who's alive has to expect some degree of trial and opposition and suffering and endurance. We lose track of that in an age full of immunizations and anesthetics, but that's just a basic fact of human experience. So, you know, there is perhaps a broader way of looking at this. But let's go and look at one particular sort of aspect that's pulled out on Tuesday. And Ken, do you want to read us Acts 5, verses 28 to 32?
I will, from the New International Version. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said. This is Peter and the other apostles before the Sanhedrin. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him."
Okay, I'm going to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, which is the start of a very well-known passage. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places."
All right. And then the other text that was at the start of Tuesday was Revelation 3:11. In the English Standard Version, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." I mean, there's a clear message coming through each of these passages. Be strong, take your stand against wrong, obey God rather than people, hold fast to what you have. That seems to be the basic theme of those texts. So stand firm in the truth.
There's a couple of ways we can move this, but I was just, I know Ken, we planned a few sort of directions before we hit record, but a new one occurred to me. This hold fast to what you have. There's a very disturbing saying of Christ's in which he says, to him who has, more will be given. But to he who has nothing, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him.
Mm.
So here in Revelation, where it says, hold on to what you have, you know, Christ raises this possibility that it's possible to think you have something and you don't actually have it.
That I think is the real difficulty, isn't it? Hold fast to the truth. Yes. And I don't want to be a nihilist about this or take a completely postmodern approach, if you like, to be a deconstructionist of the First Order. But it really does raise the question of how can I be confident that what I hold to be true is in fact true? And that's raised by what Jesus was saying. Even what you think you have will be taken from you. You might think you have the truth and you may be wrong about that. This is an epistemological dilemma of the First Order.
It is, Ken, and there's not many people... Well, I guess there are some who would say, no, I've made heaps of mistakes in life and I'm now firmly on the wrong course. But by and large, people believe the choices they are making are pushing them in the direction of a better life.
Yeah. I mean, everybody wants to live a good life. Even those who say, I want to be bad, are doing so generally motivated by the fact that they think that being bad will be good for them.
Yes. So it must be the case that someone, you know, people must be mistaken at many points.
And the other difficulty with that, Cam, is that the degree of confidence which we have in what we think to be true might in fact be creating blindness for us.
Well, that's
the real truth.
That's what Christ seems to imply. Christ seems to imply, it's almost like saying, he's saying, to he who has more will be given, and to he who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. The metaphor I have is, you know, to the person who's walking, there's a fork in the road, and if you choose the right fork in the road, each step you take takes you closer. If you take the wrong fork in the road, you might think it's the right fork in the road, but that belief is actually making things worse. It's not just a neutral influence. It's not like you either get the blessing or you miss out. We're perpetually faced with this choice. Now, our listeners will have heard my dog trying to talk to me down there. Tango's decided that something needs to be addressed. I've thought of an interesting direction, Ken, but it's so interesting I'm going to keep it for a conclusion. Let's just jump to some interesting passages, and I've picked some and you've picked some.
Well, I, before we do that, I just want to pick up this passage in Acts 5:28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Here we have a clear example of that dilemma. The speaker is saying, we are not guilty of this man's blood. It's implicit in what he's saying, but you are determined to paint us as being guilty. Well, the reality is they were guilty of his blood. So that's the truth that they are seeking to deny. I think that demonstrates the nature of the dilemma we face when we say, well, we're going to stand up for the truth. An observation before we move on to some of the other things that we were going to talk about.
Great. Well, I think we need to do a quick survey, Ken, of, and then we'll wrap this up at the end, but quick survey of some passages where standing up for the truth, and what happens when you meet the real world. I think we are agreed, Ken, that if we really do believe something to be true, we must stand up for it. We have no other option.
Yeah. Can I add it? Before we even go to those passages, can I add another it's not really a qualification, but it's an additional observation in relation to that. We should stand up for the truth. That does not mean we need to be rude, belligerent, and abrasive.
Yeah.
There was nothing. Well, actually, there were some things about the way that Jesus acted which were probably rude. but he certainly had a crack at the religious leaders,
religious people,
and called them whitewashed tombs and bowls filled with maggots and that sort of thing. So I don't have the confidence to speak in that way, and perhaps that's failing in me.
Maybe it's reflective, Ken, of the difference. I mean, one of the things that I've come to realise lately is that you have to be a very good person to, for instance, be angry at someone and to be sure that there is no self-interest involved, that you're not just, you know. Adrian Plass said that you have to be a very holy person before you can write a secular parable, and Christ's parables were nearly all secular. So there's a sort of a paradox in which, you know, someone who is truly selfless may then be able to justly criticize other people for self-interest. And maybe you and I are not called to quite that level of rhetoric.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, where are we going?
It's a passage, Ken, which was not on our list, but has emerged very clearly in my mind as the passage we should turn to, and it's John 9.
Yes.
Because it's all about knowledge. In fact, all the other examples I've thought of pale into insignificance compared with this, Ken. And they might get an honourable mention, but this one here is all about knowledge. One of the very memorable sermons I remember
being preached. I know where it's going to go.
Was preached on this chapter. This is the man who was born blind. And Christ heals him. And it creates confusion. Now, should we read the whole story, Ken, or shall we jump to the juicy bits?
I think it's a pretty long story. I think it's worth summarising it if that's possible.
Okay. The neighbours who had seen this guy blind said, "Hey, is that the one who used to sit and beg?" And some said yes, and others said no. And so they asked him. He said, "Yeah, I was blind. This guy came to me and told me to go wash my eyes, and when I did it, I could see." So they brought him to the Pharisees. And then the detail is added here is, by the way, this healing took place on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So, it's one of the examples, if someone's been born blind, I mean, realistically, one extra day, all the miracles Christ does on Sabbath could have waited. Of all the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath one seems to be the only one that Christ provokes comment on.
Yeah. And in the eyes of those who are seeking to uphold the sanctity of it, flouts.
Yes, because this is what he says. He says, he told you to wash your face, or wash mud off your face. This man's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. They say that quite explicitly around verse 16. And so they call in the parents, and I'm going to pick up from verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the blind man who had received his sight. And they asked him, "Hey, is this your son who was born blind? How then does he see?" And his parents, being very diplomatic, say, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's old enough. He can speak for himself." And the author's taken it upon himself to point out that his parents said these things because they were frightened.
Yeah. And why were they frightened?
They were frightened of being excluded from the community.
Well, yes, that's true. But they were frightened because the Jews had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out. So you're right that that's the end result, that they knew they were at risk of being put out. So they weren't prepared to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Jews had already decided Here we have a closed mind to the truth.
Mind like concrete can, mixed up and set hard. It is a very strong warning to anyone who is willing to entertain the possibility that on some points they may be wrong.
I mean, or not to entertain that possibility. Well,
it's a warning to everyone. It's a warning which will only be heeded if you're willing to accept the possibility that on some points you may be wrong.
Yeah.
On the exclusion thing, Ken, exclusion from a group is so... It is at the core of all bullying and name-calling. And I have been frustrated at schools at the way, for instance, sometimes gifted and talented kids are talked about in the staff room. And they'll be given a nickname such as the professor. As soon as you give them a name, you are saying they are not like us. Now, they may not be like us, but I'm not sure if the spirit in which the difference is noted is altogether benign. And name-calling and racial discrimination and exclusion and the world of social media has made it so much worse. Yes. Oh, they unfriended me. I wasn't in... There was a WhatsApp group and I wasn't... The parents were frightened of something which is very frightening.
Look, it's so true. I mean, we are social creatures. We seek connection, and when we'll do almost anything to maintain some sort of connection. The people that I'm dealing with very often have what are referred to as pro-criminal associates. But at least they're associates for them. Leading them down a wrong path. Often I'm told that they've been led down a wrong path by others, and rarely does it seem that I'm told that they've been leading others down a wrong path. But anyway, that connection is really critical, that association. It's how we're made to be.
Yeah. So they and one of the features of the Pharisees that I find most disturbing, and I am saying this now with some sense of self-awareness because we engage with this as an Adventist church quite a lot. One of the features that separates the Pharisees from Christ is the Pharisees are very concerned with knowing who is in and who is out. And, you know, who's on the in and who's on the out? We're going to have like a list of people. And if they acknowledge Christ, they're going to go on the list and they will be excluded. And they'll be on the out and we'll be on the in. And we're going to make it really clear to everyone who's on the in and who's on the out. And Christ just disregards all of it. He heals a woman's daughter. She's Greek. And he praises her faith. He heals the Roman centurion. He says to a church leader that this woman, known to have been a woman of some ill repute, at least to have been under demon possession, who's washing his feet, has done a better thing than the church leader has done. I mean, Christ is not very interested in drawing lines about who's in and who's out. And this is what he says to the woman at the well. She says, oh, you Jews say this and we say that. And he said, yeah, I know, there's a lot of arguing, but we're getting to the point now where it really doesn't matter. It matters whether you're worshipping God in spirit and truth.
Yeah. The interesting thing about this is, let's look at the Pharisees who are investigating this healing in John chapter 9, in light of these injunctions that we have in Acts 5 and Ephesians 6 and Revelation 3. Obey God rather than human beings. Hold fast to what you know to be true. Take your stand against the devil's schemes.
This is exactly what they say, Ken, in verse 24.
That is what they precisely thought they were doing, yes.
They say they called in the man, they said, hey, you need to give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner.
And in verse 29, or 28 and 29, when the healed man says, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his... I love that. Do you want to become one of his disciples too? You can just hear the sarcasm dripping.
Yeah.
And they say, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses.
Yeah.
But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. We are standing true to what God has revealed to us through Moses.
And Ken, there's so many elements to this. Do you want to become his disciple too? And they say, no, he's a sinner. We're not his disciple. We're a disciple of Moses. They are in fact saying, we do not approve of your healing.
Yes, I suppose that's true too. I hadn't thought of it in that way.
Except this guy would have been too happy because he could now see. You know, it's a very stinging response. There's no like clapping you on the back and saying, whoa, praise God, look, you can see now. Isn't that wonderful? And this is, I guess, exactly the line of reasoning that he takes. He says, wow, you don't know where this man comes from, but he opened my eyes.
Yep.
We know that God does not listen to... Everyone knows things in this story, or doesn't know things. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing.
How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out.
Yeah. I'm sure...
You're a sinner too. How dare you lecture us and we throw you out?
With the inference being that they are not sinners.
No. Yeah. It really does... I mean, both sides know. And we always say, well, look, I mean, it's so obvious he's been healed. That must be from God. And there's great logic in that. Wherever there is healing, there is God. Wherever the blind now see, there is God. But there's a certain spiritual blindness that carries with it an unwillingness to see things from a different perspective. And I think we need to be very careful about where we are in that story. It's so tempting to read these stories as if, well, of course we wouldn't have we wouldn't have been disloyal to Christ like the parents were. We wouldn't have been as misguided as the Pharisees were.
Yep.
We've been healed and we've been shown the truth, and it's very obvious to us exactly where we stand.
In taking that attitude, we are exactly falling into the trap the Pharisees have when they say, oh, we're disciples of Moses. Now, if you go back and read Exodus, the people who were actually with Moses did not consistently treat him with respect. They didn't consistently acknowledge him a prophet. They didn't consistently do what he said. They were stubborn and rebellious. And what the Pharisees are saying is, oh, we wouldn't have been like that.
Yeah.
We're Moses' disciples. We know Moses was a prophet. And when Christ says to them elsewhere, hey, your ancestors killed the prophets, and you're exactly like them. That was one of the things that totally outraged the Pharisees. For Christ to insinuate that they would have killed a prophet? So if we read this story and we say, oh, yes, yeah, we wouldn't have been like these Pharisees, we are exactly falling into the trap. I mean, it couldn't be a more neat catch.
In fact, it could be a neater catch, Cam. Because when they say they are disciples of Moses, they are actually saying, we believe in the Bible and the Bible alone.
Yeah.
That is the mantra that we promote, and indeed that the lesson promotes.
Yeah.
And what it does is make no room for the ongoing influence of God, for the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit. And indeed, that's the very thing that in this story in Luke, that's the very thing that in Acts 5, that Peter and the other apostles say. They say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acknowledging the role of the Holy Spirit in revealing truth is critical.
Ken, I like your comment about leaving no room. That is a real trap, because we find a comfort in predictability. So being able to predict what God would think or how he will act or what his opinion is on a particular issue is a thing that's very precious to us. And this is Job's friends. This is... I guess there's a counterexample in Jonah, because Jonah knows God is gracious but resents it. this is Job's friends who need to have a system. This is the Pharisees who need to have a system.
I think your reference to needs to have a system. What I would say is this. The temptation is to say, well, there are these rules and I will apply these rules rigorously. And I can then be confident that I'm doing the right thing, thinking the right thing, and believing the right thing, behaving in the right way. Of course, any rule that is specific enough to deal with the current situation, as I've said before many times, is never general enough to apply to any other situation, and any rule that's general enough to apply to more than one situation is not specific enough to give you the answer for the particular.
They talk about this in maths, you know, Ken. A great question at the moment in group theory, this is very esoteric, but bear with me. A question in group theory at the moment is, are all groups Sophic? And groups are a particular mathematical object, and Sophic is a particular classification. And we can see no reason at all why all groups should be Sophic, but we've never been able to find a group which isn't. And it's of interest in this way, is if you have some classification and it emerges that your classification contains no examples, then it's useless, because it's trivial in one sense, it's completely useless. If you think of an example where everything, if it turns out that every group is Sophic, then being Sophic will cease to be of interest, because your statement is so general, it's so widely applicable that it's now not interesting at all. And as a mathematician, you have to decide where your sweet spot is. Are you going to study things which are in great detail but can only be applied in a small sphere? Or do you study things that are more general, that... they are more general, but one of the inevitable factors about them being more general is that they are more ephemeral, they are less specific, and everyone thinks they found the sweet spot. And just for a little Easter egg thrown in, Ken, if you are a group theorist, you think group theorists are is the sweet spot. There's enough structure to give you something to work with, but it's general enough that. But the ring theorists look on the group theorists and say, no, it's too much structure. We want something less structured. So almost anything's a ring, and a group theorist would say, well, that makes rings less interesting, and the ring theorists say, no, that makes it more applied, and you keep going, and at the very outside is the people who study category theory, and the jargon used in the maths research community for a proof utilising category theory is a proof by abstract nonsense. So in a textbook, you will see, and this can be proved by abstract nonsense, blah, 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 and then they detail the proof. And what they mean is the proof is going to involve category theory. And it's caught on. It's just caught on as the sort of thing that's talked about. So this is the problem when you try and systematize. This is, you know, a classic example is school uniforms. How specific do you go in school uniforms? Do you require particular socks, particular stockings? I did prac teaching once at a school where there was a whole bunch of kids who had arrived at the school from Sudan. They were refugees. And they were being asked to wear skin-coloured stockings, but not their skin colour. They were being asked to wear... Now, if the rules in the school uniform had said stockings matching the colour of your skin, it would have been fine. But no, they'd felt the need to specify the actual stockings and stock them in the school uniform shop. So, and there was a general feeling among the teachers and the students that it was just so stupid and such an appalling way to welcome people into your school community. So if you are going to create a system which encapsulates your religion, what level is it going to be at? Is it going to specify everything and be, like, very specific but not applicable to all circumstances? Like, the world's complicated. Or are you going to make a very generalised system that can be applied everywhere that just doesn't feed you on the specifics? And this really matters, Ken, especially and perhaps only if you are very concerned about who is in and who is out.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, look, that's right. If you're concerned about the good of another, then that takes those sort of considerations become less troubling. I'm wondering, Cam, whether or not there's... you said that you had a thought and a direction you want to go to wind up, and I think it might be time for us to think about heading in that direction. I'll leave you to do that in a moment, because I want to just raise this as a as one way to look at a potential solution to this dilemma. It's not a solution that involves abstract reasoning, categories proved by, what was your phrase? Abstract nonsense.
Abstract nonsense.
So it's not that sort of. It's not that sort of solution.
If anyone of our listeners wants some fascinating bedtime reading, they can do a Google search for category theory. And just for the record, I follow almost none of it. And I've got a PhD in group theory, so it's just a different level.
In that case, it does sound like abstract nonsense, Cam. But I'm thinking about this passage in John 14, where Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and take you there." And then he says this baffling thing. "You know the way to the place where I am going." And then Thomas, good old Thomas, he just speaks what everybody's thinking, said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The way I would like to finish is to say this: truth is relative. You may have trouble with that. You may think, "Oh no, he's denying any objective reality. He's talking about relative truth." Yes, I am, because all truth is relative, not to any abstract concept, not to any particular rule of conduct or behavior. Truth is relative to a person. Truth is your relationship with that person. The way, the truth, and the life is Jesus himself, and you will find the truth based on how you relate to him. That is where reality lies.
Yeah. Ken, our minds are leading us in similar directions. I'm going to throw out just a few passages that we're not going to have time to talk about. We did a podcast a few years ago on Joshua 22, and there is, when we were studying Deuteronomy, I think it was, there is it was in one of the previous seasons. There was a very clear and often repeated injunction that when they go into the promised land, the people were not to build an altar on every hill like the pagan people did. They were to pick one place as a place of worshipping God. And as soon as they move in, two of the tribes build their own altar. And it's a clear violation of a direct instruction from God. And the other 10 tribes are terrified. They say, oh, God's going to punish us for this. These two tribes have gone rogue. And they assemble the army to go and obliterate them. They're going to knock out two of the 10 tribes because they seemingly have left the community. And when they get there, the two tribes explain themselves and say, no, this is why we've erected our altar. It's not, in fact, for putting sacrifices on. We have this reason. And there is consensus formed very quickly that the two tribes actually have a pretty good reason for what they're doing.
Mm.
And everyone goes home happy. So in terms of, like, even where the Bible is given really clear, direct instructions, it didn't take the Israelites 100 years to run into a weird edge case scenario. It took them weeks. Another passage, Jeremiah 28, when Jeremiah is faced with a false prophet, but God does not tell Jeremiah that the prophet is false. Jeremiah is left to respond to the false prophet on his own. And afterwards, he's very clever in what he says. It's another passage our listeners can go and read. He's very clever in what he says. And afterwards, God comes to him and says, hey, Jeremiah, your gut feeling was correct. That guy wasn't from me. Go and now talk to him quietly and tell him that things are not going to go well for him. And Jeremiah does that. There is the passage in Luke 6 where there's another healing on the Sabbath. And Christ really exposes that he effectively exposes them. They think they're defending the Sabbath. They are, in fact, defending their own turf. And there's some thoughts there on self-deception.
Yeah. We have my amazing thought, capacity for self-deception.
We do.
But then we have to choose something. We have to choose some basis upon which we can live.
I think, this is it, Ken. You and I both agree in this moment that we have powers, amazing powers for self-deception, but we could be wrong. I don't think we are, though. I'm pretty sure that I have as much power in that area as anyone else. Ken, we have to stand on the truth. Can you think of a fact in your life which you regard, or a thing in your life, a dimension to your existence which you believe to be profound, true at a very profound sense? Do you, for instance, love your kids?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a truth.
That is a profound truth. Do I love them? Well, of course, and my dear and precious children, of course I love you. Do I love them well? I certainly love them to the best of my capacity and with intention. Have I failed to do even that? Most certainly. Would I love to love them more and better? Yes, as well. So there's all of those other dimensions to it. But yes,
but
I hope they experience the truth of my love for them as well.
And it is sometimes possible that we love someone and they do not experience it as love. And that's an extra question. Already you have uncovered areas in which this thing which you regard to be true is a truth and is also a thing that is a thing which requires nuance and is expressed differently, and your intention. And on retrospect, I'm sure there are times where you look back, as I look back at my kids, where I say, oh, I thought I was loving them, but I was wrong. Standing on that truth, saying I'm going to stand on the truth that I'm going to love my kids, does not seem to imbue into your life or into my life any degree of moral superiority, any degree of... it's not as if, Ken, we have suddenly solved all the questions and we can walk around with great confidence, saying, oh, look, I've decided that the sky is blue and the moon's not made of cheese and I'm going to love my kids. So I've just written it all down. Everything's easy peasy, which is often the sort of context that's used when we say defending the truth in religious circles. It's you get these doctrines sorted out. If you think of it in the context of loving your kids, Ken, even at your best moments when you were loving them, really loving them in a selfless way to your full capacity, that surely was an entirely different experience when they were 6 months old, to when they were 6 years old, to when they were 16 years old.
And now when they're 22 to 33.
And many of those changes and what loving your kids meant must have come, as it did to me, as a surprise. So you say, well, when I got married, I never realised that, you know, loving my family would look like this. So it seems to me that standing on the truth is a thing that allows considerable room for growth. It's a thing that allows a huge amount of room for uncertainty. Am I loving my kids? I've got to try and think what's going to be the best thing to do in this circumstance and in that circumstance. And sometimes the circumstances are really hard. So if you then...
And allows for and indeed compels change.
Allows for and compels change. And we ought expect to be surprised often. Anyone who's wanting to stand on the truth, and you look at the Bible, it's just a record of people who are surprised by what God did with their lives. So I think that gives us, and when Christ says, I am the truth, we can then rephrase that context. We can apply the context with our own kids in the other direction. We are God's child, and we are going to love him. That is not going to automatically solve every question in our life, and it is not going to make everything easy to understand. And it's not just as being loved by our own earthly parents doesn't always make things easy to understand. And there are things at the time where you really resent, and then later on you look back and you say, oh, that was good, for my own good. So it doesn't solve, it doesn't give us certainty, it doesn't give us predictability, it certainly doesn't give us a high horse on which we can look down on other people. Nonetheless, I think that being called to stand by the truth in the person of Christ and our desire to be in community with him and to interact with him and to navigate the often surprising road is the commitment we're called to make. I think the lesson is correct, that we are called to stand in the truth.
It's not so much, however, a truth in a conceptual sense. It's not even a truth in a manner that we would often understand as opposed to the devil's schemes in terms of making sure we don't behave incorrectly or don't believe something that's wrong. It's a truth that is, well, as I said before, based on our relationship with Christ, the resurrected Christ.
Yeah. And that truth might be frightening at times, Ken.
Quite so. It often will be, I expect.
Yeah, which is, I guess, why the lesson is talking to us about standing, and the Bible and Christ admonishes us. There's a lot for me to process, Ken. I can't think of a neat sentence to sum it up. Perhaps I'd best use the words of the blind man. It's strange. You don't know if this man is a prophet, but I knew I was blind, and now I see. May that be our experience, Ken.
Yes. Well, I was simply going to say, our prayer is, open our eyes, Lord.
Yeah. Very good. We will leave it there. Thank you for listening. Join us again next week, and feel free, please, to share this podcast with anyone who you feel would benefit from it.